Welcome to the West City Podcast. We hope you are encouraged by today's message. If you want to hear more podcasts, you can access them through the West City website found in the description link.
And then you're just thinking like all year, like what's going on and building up presents. I don't buy any presents, but Nina's been very busy. Had lots of people over, lots of food, lots of people, which is great until it's not. And now it's done and it's all kind of and you just start thinking, what's next? What's next? You start thinking about New Year, and with New Year comes all the New Year's resolutions that you're obviously going to break within like 2 weeks. But it's this big stage of planning, and so we're in the last week of our Christmas series called An Unremarkable Christmas. And that whole question of what happens next, I think, is a really important question. So that's the kind of the theme for this morning. Because we celebrate, we spend so much time, so many weeks and months preparing to celebrate the birth of God. And we've spent a few weeks talking about the remarkable aspect of that story in a really unremarkable way. But then the question has to be asked when you're looking at the story. And every time I walk through like a shopping center or something, you see the nativity. You see this little baby Jesus and all the sort of shepherds and people gathered around. But what happens next? God is born. It's a miracle. It's incredible. There's been angels. There's been visitations. There's been dreams. But what's going to happen now? It's a really interesting story. And it's one that the Gospels, I think, are quite obsessed with in many different ways. Asking the question, what actually happens now that God has stepped into the story? We've spent weeks and weeks unpacking the remarkable nature of the story. But we've not focused on the things that often captivate our imaginations. What captures our imagination a lot of the time is the angels, the big distances that people travel, the gold, the frankincense, the myrrh, the magi. It's an incredible story. But honestly, what is most illuminating about this story are the things that the story is trying to tell us that oftentimes we miss. And the question of what happens next is quite a critical question. What actually happens when God steps into the story? God is now human, born to us, presented to us in the form of a little baby child. And the text that we're going to be wrestling with this morning, I realize, is actually a fairly disturbing text. And I remember actually speaking about this time last year and thinking, wow, it falls on the like 2 weeks where the kids are in. Because we don't have a kids' church, so we're going to try and keep this like PG. But I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 2, if you could. And we're going to read a story, which is a story usually remembered by most sort of churches and traditions, the 28th and 29th of December. It's a story that immediately comes after the Christmas narrative in terms of Jesus being born. And it's known as the Massacre of the Innocents. And it deals with the question, what happens next? What happens when God steps into the story? How do people react when they come face to face with a God who has become human? And the story this morning is a story of how Herod reacted. King Herod. So let's pick up the story from Matthew chapter 2, starting in verse 1. It says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, where is the one who's been born King of the Jews? We saw this star when it rose and we have come to worship him. When Herod heard this, he was disturbed and all of Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the peoples, chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him. One of the beautiful things about being a Christian is that we have the whole book, so we know the ending. So we know that when Herod is sending the Magi, saying, oh yeah, go, just tell me where he is, because I too want to go and worship him. We know that there's something not quite integral in his intentions. So if we skip down to verse 13, we have the rest of the story. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said. Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So he got up. He took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. This is a strange story to tell around Christmas, in a season that's supposed to be filled with festivities and family and food and joy and celebration. And I think all of those things are still perfect for this time of year. But one of the things that the Christmas story teaches us is that there really is no true expression of joy unless it passes through the crucible of pain. And I think one of the challenges of Christmas is that oftentimes we get carried up in the sentimentality of it all, but we forget that the actual gospel stories refuses to allow us to sentimentalize the story. It is truly remarkable that God has become human, but we need to recognize what that actually means. And so what can we learn from this particular story without going into too much detail? The first thing that it teaches us, or maybe reminds us, is that God stepped into our world as it is. Sometimes we think that when God breaks in, everything gets better. We spoke about that a few weeks ago. It's kind of the novelty or the sanitized version of Christianity. Find God and you'll find peace. Find God and you'll find true freedom. Find God and you'll find happiness. You'll find that house you wanted, the car you wanted, the husband, the wife you've always wanted. God will bring you that if you only be faithful to him. That's not what the story says. The story says that God enters into the world as it is. And this is a world, ours is a world, where a king living in a palace can be so threatened and insecure by a 2-year-old child that he'll commit acts of infantile genocide. That's the world that we live in. And I mean, we could spend time just saying, oh, well, this is back then. This is just the story here. You don't need to do too much research to realize that this sort of stuff still happens. This is the world into which God was born, which makes the story even more remarkable. But it's not remarkable in its images. It's remarkable in the fact that God still stepped in. I'm captivated by that question. What would happen if I was to meet God incarnate, God the living Christ, the God made flesh? I mean, we all like to think that it would be a really cool moment, right? And then he'd be like, oh, my good and faithful servant. But what feeling does this elicit in Herod? A man who has everything, wealth, power, prestige, respect, honor, everything at his disposal. God steps in and suddenly he feels fearful. He feels insecure, feels helpless. And he feels like his only response is one of brutish violence. God steps into the world as it is. Another thing I think that this story teaches us, and I know it's supposed to be a chilled time of year. You're all like, oh, I wasn't even going to come this morning. Sorry, this is a pretty intense story. Another thing that it teaches us is that Christianity and power will always struggle to coexist. I want to spend some time on this story because it's a reflective time of year, if nothing else, I think, the end of December. We're about to step into 2019, and even though it's just one day clicking over into another day, it kind of feels like something more, doesn't it? It feels like we need to step into it intentionally. And as I've been reflecting on this story, I think this story opens some doors into 2019 for us that we can begin to be intentional about what our faith is actually going to look like. And one of the things that the story tells us is that Christianity and power will always struggle to coexist. Whether we like it or not, the reality is the story of Jesus is one that unbalances the power dynamics of the world. I think we see this so clearly in the story of Herod. The story we celebrate every year shows us that Christianity's relationship to worldly power is not a complementary one, it's a prophetic one. It's not a complementary one, it's a prophetic one. It's a relationship that's constantly disrupted. If you've read anything in the Gospels, you realize that we actually don't hoard wealth, we live sacrificially. We don't pay like for like, we demonstrate forgiveness. We don't compete for resources, we're generous. The social ethic, if you like, of the gospel completely contradicts the social ethic of most worlds and empires and powers that have ever gone before us. And that doesn't mean that we can't live here, be here, enjoy being here. But what it does mean is that Christianity will always struggle to coexist with power. And as people of wealth and power. We just need to acknowledge that. To realize that to live out the reality of the gospel is a constant struggle every day. To try and imagine, reimagine, and conceive of what it looks like to follow a God who is embodied in our text like this. A God who actually stepped out of heaven and was born into a stable surrounded by shepherds and magicians. This is an unusual story. And the ones who are in power respond to him with violence. And so when I'm reflecting on how I would respond to Jesus, I like to think that it would be positively, but I wonder how would he threaten me? And what insecurities in me would rise to the surface if I thought that he was actually going to come? You know what I mean? Does that make sense? Well, maybe not for you. For me. The third thing, and I think probably the most important thing in this story, is that it reminds us that insecurity and fear are the enemies of faith, not its companions. Herod slaughtered hundreds of infants on the altar of his own insecurity. I mean, there's really nothing deeper to this story other than the fact that this king who lived in a palace felt so threatened by a child that he was willing to exterminate all of the children in the area just in case. Just in case. I've been a Christian long enough to know that insecurity tears us apart from the inside. And the moment we start talking about insecurity, it's really funny. You start thinking about the people you know that are insecure and how bad that they are and how they've torn their life apart. Anyone with me? No? We automatically go there, oh, so unattractive when I see insecure people and all the damage that they've done. And the reality is, most of us have had moments in our life where we have been hurt, we've experienced pain because of somebody else's insecurity and somebody else's fear, which is why our mind automatically goes there. It's a little bit more difficult, though, to ask yourself the question, where are my insecurities? Where are my insecurities? And the trouble with insecurity is it's usually closely allied to the things that you love the most, the things that you're best at in life, the things that you aspire to. It's funny how the gifts that God gives us, it's almost like a very thin line between those gifts being able to bless and heal the world and tear the world apart. And it's just how you begin to respond internally. Herod was in a position of immense power with immense wealth, which could have done remarkable things in the world. But instead, it led to the genocide of two-year-olds all over the country. It's a thin line. It's a fragile line. Insecurity and faith are the enemies of the Christian... Insecurity and fear are the enemies of Christian faith. They cannot exist together. Insecurity always leads to violence and pain. Always. Whether it's somebody else's or whether it's yours. Maybe it won't lead to this kind of violence. But it does lead to pain. It does lead to violence. We've experienced it. Perhaps we'll be honest enough to say that we've actually done it before. I mean, I've got so many stories. I've always loved preaching. I love it. But I remember, I think I was 18. And I was, you know, like young preacher, whereas now I'm wise and I'm a bit of a sage. But when I was 18, I was just getting going. I'd only preached a couple of sermons and we had a church, we had a kind of a preaching group, and there was a Sunday gig that came up, because we call them gigs, because Sunday gig came up. And there was like three of us who were like, you know, practicing pastors. And my best mate got picked. I was so happy for him. But it was a really interesting moment, you know, because I remember being sat there in the congregation watching him, and he did a stellar job. He was a phenomenal communicator, still is. But I just remember almost like a burning rage within me. It was a really dark moment because I was conflicted because I was like, you're doing an amazing job. I'm in a church, so Jesus is watching me. But I had this really dark, really, do you know the darkness? And this might seem like a benign example, but it was so allied with the thing that I felt that I was born to do, that I felt such rage inside towards it. And there have been so many of those moments in my life when I had the capacity or the opportunity perhaps to demonstrate love or kindness or whatever to another person, but all I felt was jealousy and envy and rage and even hatred sometimes. That, when expressed and left, always ends in violence and pain and hurt, always. And here we just have an exaggerated version of that story. So, I mean, what encouragement can this story offer us? What encouragement can the story offer us? Because it is a dark and painful story. It's what happens when we are not aware of the fact that God is actually walking among us. We're not alert enough to realize that he's actually moving within us. And so we allow our darkest selves to come to the surface and hope that we might just be able to squash him to the side. But let's, as we move into 2019, try and make a collective agreement to embody a faith free from fear and insecurity. Over the last couple of years, I've spent a lot of time reading and writing and reflecting, trying to figure myself out a little bit. And I've figured out a lot of things, I think. Life is one of those kind of evolving journeys, so I imagine I'll be figuring things out forever. One of the things I think that I have been called to do in the world is to try and imagine and articulate what faith looks like without fear. What faith looks like without fear. I'm not sure if you've done this before, but if you take a moment to listen to sermons, to read scriptures, and to talk to Christians, you actually realize that one of the subtle undercurrents of most of our faith speak is fear. We're scared of God, of each other, of the lost, of the broken, of the hurting, of the fact that we might not be doing the right thing. And fear and insecurity always leads to violence and pain, whether it's in the name of God or not. And so wouldn't it be great if we could collectively, together, try and imagine what it would look like to live a faith free from insecurity, free from fear? Christianity in the last couple of years, I'm not sure if you've been paying attention, has been wrestling with the fact that it's no longer in a position of power. It's been one of the big stories of the last few years. 2016, 17, 18 have not been good years for us, guys. We've been a big force for a very long time. And I think in the last few years, we've realized that that hasn't necessarily been as big a blessing to the world as we think it has been. And so we've been wrestling. I mean, Christianity used to be looked to as some kind of social, political voice. But now, no one turns to Christianity for advice on what to do socially, politically, morally. The church is in a moral cesspit. It's switched. People used to look at Christians and pastors with a sense of moral propriety. This is something to aspire to. Even if I don't believe it, it's something to aspire to. Do you know now it's exactly the opposite? Exactly the opposite. And I think that that's taken place for a number of reasons. And we could debate the reasons all we like, but it's the reality. So the question is, how do we respond? I think there's a few different responses. I think the first one is, we could be defensive about it. And some of you right now are going, no, you know, it's not true. It's not true. Just turn on the news. The first stage in admitting there's a problem is admitting there's a problem. Right? We could be defensive, use language like fake media and say, oh, is everyone's out to get us? Maybe they are, maybe they are. We could be defensive. We could say it's all them, it's not us, we're not doing things wrong, but we are. There's plenty of problems. Or we could choose the more difficult path, and that's the path of the prophetic. It's actually being able to look forward and go, how can we be a voice of hope in a world that no longer thinks it needs the Christian witness? We could struggle to regain power, to try and reassert our spiritual backbone and show that we have strength and we have authority. And there are plenty of people I know who are in positions of power, positions of wealth, and positions of authority who are doing remarkable things. And I applaud that. It's incredible. But to take Christianity back to that place, it's not going to happen. So what do we do now? The alternative, like I said, is the path of the prophetic. To quietly commit ourselves to embodying the gospel in every arena of our life. And the funny thing about this is it's not a grand declaration. It's not particularly noble or insta-ready. It's kind of a quiet hope that we have a mission in the world, and that mission is to bring the world a sense of healing and justice through the reality of the gospel that we've been celebrating for the last few days. But it doesn't need to be big and powerful. It's not abrasive, intrusive, or overwhelming. I mean, the amount of times I've been walking through city streets and the gospel that I've heard is abrasive and intimidating and overwhelming and filled with fear being shouted from a megaphone. No, I respect the kind of courage that it takes to stand there and do that. But it's terrifying. I think the kind of Christianity we see displayed at Christmas is a little bit different. It's kind. It's gentle. It's patient. It's peaceful. It shows us a God that is not interested in violence but peace. A God that's not interested in power but in service. A God that doesn't show up in palaces but in stables, the ordinary places of life. And this is where our faith must find its fulfillment. In 2019, it's in the ordinary places of our lives, I think, that our faith needs to take root. In our homes, in our families, in our workplaces, in our friendships, in our relationships. The ordinary places of life, the places that we normally see as unremarkable, that when we actually choose to invest, the gospel in those places become truly remarkable places. If we can find it in ourselves, I think, to lean into this option and dispel the insecurity that often riddles our faith, then for us, I think 2019 looks like a year where our declaration that Christ has come actually looks like good news for most people. So I want to leave you with two quick reflections for 2019. The first reflection is this: there is nothing to fear. There is nothing to fear. One of the things I get so worried about when I look at the news or I turn on my Facebook feed or I go to a church is that fear is all that I hear. And I want you to know that there is nothing to fear. And some of you are going, I know. But even if you know, it's still nice every now and again to be told that there's nothing to be scared of. There is nothing to fear. I don't ascribe to a view of God's sovereignty that's like God as a chess player. Like he knows the next move. Like everything's been orchestrated, you know, by God to this exact moment. You're not here by accident, but you're not here by fate. You're here because you made a choice. You're here because you made a lot of choices in your life. Some of them have been brilliant. Some of them have been stupid. But you're here. You are where you are because you have chosen to do certain things. You've chosen at times to listen to the quiet whisper of God's voice in your life, and at times you've chosen to reject it. All of those choices combined have got you to this point in your life. I ascribe to a vision of God's sovereignty that says he is good and he is at work everywhere. There is no place, no dark recesses of the human story, of the human mind, of the human heart, of our world that is beyond God's reach. And that means that if there are things that you're terrified of and they actually happen, God is still at work. Did you know that? That he is still at work. I talk to some people and they are terrified, maybe with good reason, that if this thing happens in a political space, in a social space, in a religious space, then everything will change. And I go, yes, it probably will. For the better? Don't know. For the worse? I don't know. Will God still be at work? If God is still at work, it disarms our need to be fearful. It's oftentimes the people who have the most outspoken faith, who have a fear that tells me that they are faithless. Their faith might be public, but so is their fear. And their fear shows me that they have no faith that God will remain at work even if their worst fears come true. And that's a tragic place to be. Let's not be that kind of people. And the beautiful thing about this is it doesn't matter where you fall on any kind of spiritual or religious spectrum. All we carry with us is the acknowledgement that God is good and there is nothing beyond his reach. And to acknowledge that God is always at work doesn't mean that God condones it, right? To say that God is at work in the midst of genocide or marriage breakdown or work troubles or kid troubles to say that God is at work doesn't mean that it happened for a reason, that God wanted this to happen. It just means that there is no place in the human story that is beyond God's reach. Even if you make the worst choices next year and get yourself into the worst place imaginable, the beauty of this story is that he will be there. That's what Christmas tells us. He steps into the darkest, most violent space in the world, and he's there. How are we going to react and how are we going to respond? So my first reflection is there is no reason to fear. And my second point is simple as well. There are many reasons to hope. There are many reasons to hope. In a strange way, I think that hope is kind of an antidote to fear. Not always, but sometimes. I think sometimes when we choose to posture ourselves towards hope, it means that so many of the fears that we've carried with us begin to be maybe not dispelled, but placed against this hope. I don't know if you found this, but I find that positive emotion is far more powerful than negative sometimes. Like if it's genuine. I'm not talking about the kind of positivity that's like, it's all going to be okay. Sometimes positivity is like, yeah, it's not going to be okay. How are we going to sort this out? You made some terrible choices. Like, to be hopeful doesn't mean that we're stupid. To be hopeful doesn't mean that we're dishonest. To be hopeful simply means that we know that God is good and that there is no place in the world beyond his reach. There are many reasons to hope. For us, there is reason to hope because whether you like it or not, you are unique. You're an individual. There's something inside of you that is not inside anybody else. There's something that you were born to do that nobody else is born to do. This is where I switch into my motivational speaker mode. But it's true. It's one of the miracles of life is that there are like 8 billion people, each one of them remarkably unique. I mean, just look around. It's a weird and wonderful bunch. One of the reasons to hope instead of fear is that when you get up in the morning and step out into the world with hope instead of fear, you are able to accomplish something that you were never able to accomplish before. But it's not just you that'll benefit from that. It's other people. It's the people around us. Hope is just as contagious as fear. And so instead of spreading fear and insecurity and allowing those roots to spread within our hearts and our families and our church, let's allow roots of hope to grow instead. That's what I would like. I think that would transform our hearts and our minds into something truly remarkable. But not the kind of remarkable that shouts like an angel from heaven or comes always in a dream at night, but a kind of remarkable that simply allows us to get out of bed, to go to work, to be a dad or a mum, to be an employee or an employer, and to do it all with the kind of strength and beauty of the gospel inside. Quietly, kindly, gently. Like that's how the world gets reborn. We've tried the powerful way. We've tried being in charge. So has everybody else. The gospel of Christmas tells us that it all starts with an infant in a stable. And maybe we just need to step down into that space and encounter that God again. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for Christmas, for family, for friends, for food. And we thank you that even at this time of year, when we're most relaxed and we're most disarmed, that the stories that we read don't allow us to move away from some of the pain and the reality of the world in which we live. But I pray that that's not going to be a downer. But we realize that life is just a strange blend of joy and pain, of struggle and hope, of fear and love, and that we find ourselves precariously balanced in between, trying to figure out which way to go. But as we spend time reflecting on what next year might hold, I pray that we would spend time reflecting on these stories and realize that the remarkable and illuminating aspects of the stories often come to us in the most unremarkable of ways. We thank you for the gift of who you are. We thank you for your spirit that lives inside and animates us all. Thank you that we can come together as a community and demonstrate love that we have for each other. We thank you that we can do it all in your name. Amen.
The church in the world. We do this by declaring the following benediction. May you know God's enabling as you join us in living it out. We come together as the church to be reminded of the go of Christ. So go and feed the hungry. Go and clothe the naked. Go and fight for justice. Go and end oppression. Go and proclaim anew the old, old story. Go and reach those who are running from God and God's church. Go and associate with those who don't look like us, think like us, act like us, or even like us. And do it all in the name of the one who sent us. His name is Jesus.